If God's people would take their Bibles once again and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And I'll throw you a bit of a curveball in a moment here. John chapter 18, we began looking at it last week. Jesus is beneath an injustice system that is so corrupt and so just completely out of control that last week it was hard to even wrap our heads around what was taking place. John is the only one that records the particular episode of Jesus being taken before Annas, who at one point had served as high priest, a very powerful man. A man who usurped authority by calling Christ to him first. And we know that Annas is really the puppet master pulling the strings. And we looked at his particular tactics last week in verses 12 through 24 of John's gospel. And we noticed that in this first look at the injustice system, where Christ is literally in the teeth of falsehood. We saw Annas' repeated assertions of unjust authority. The first thing we saw was this completely unauthorized summons. He was not authorized to call Christ to himself, and yet he did. We saw also that as this summons was issued, he was also interrogated unlawfully in verses 19 through 21, that Annas had no authority over this man. He had no justification for quizzing Christ, for interrogating Christ, and yet he did. We saw also that there was this unethical use of force where a temple guard reached up and slapped the Lord. And here's Annas, who, even as a former high priest, had plenty enough power to put an end to it and even to punish the soldier as would have been appropriate. He didn't. Unauthorized summons, an unauthorized or unlawful interrogation, an unethical use of force. And finally, and this is the part that I want to draw you to, look at verse 24, an unsanctioned transfer. Verse 24 just reads, so Annas, who repeatedly throughout this section is called the high priest, he's referred to as the high priest, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so we really begin to see that Annas is the one behind it all. Annas is the one plying his unauthorized authority over Christ, but he sends him now to Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law. And that's really where we pick up the account. But in order to do that, I want to take us to the Gospel of Mark. If you would, to the Gospel of Mark and to verse 53. Annas is not done with him, and I believe that Annas is involved throughout these proceedings. He just fades to the background because he is the unofficial leader. The official leader is none other than his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And we see his role begin to emerge in verse 53 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, for they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" They all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. The injustice system continues. We saw Annas's injustice. Repeatedly, those episodes of injustice that Christ received at his hand, hands which should have shown him mercy and kindness, protection, showed him only injustice. Caiaphas is no different. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. And we saw last week, learning about Annas, what tremendous power he had, because not only five of his own sons followed in the priesthood, that as one was deposed, another would just fill his shoes. Even his own son-in-law, Caiaphas, fills in. Perhaps Caiaphas being one of the worst of this band. We've seen that Jesus' trial essentially can be divided into two main parts. There is the religious portion. As we saw, it began under Annas. It proceeds, as we see this morning, under Caiaphas. And ultimately will conclude before the Sanhedrin officially gathered. And we'll take a look at that portion next week. The second major phase of Jesus' trial is not religious, but it is, if you will, secular. This is the trial before the Romans. And that trial includes not only an examination before Pilate, but then a brief interview before Herod, and then a return to Pilate for ultimate sentencing. It's not a complicated thing as you back up and begin to look at the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, and you begin to see a narrative unfold. Not one of the Gospels tells each of those six episodes. Each of the Gospels adds to the overall picture. And for that purpose, I thought that as we began to consider the injustice system last week under Annas, I thought it was only appropriate to consider the injustice system as it continues under Caiaphas. And this is where John's gospel, if you will, falls away or falls dark on this portion. He doesn't address the portion of Caiaphas at all. He allows the synoptics to stand on their testimony, filling in only what they had omitted in providing the testimony about Annas. So I want to look today at Caiaphas and at the injustice system that Caiaphas brings. We are in the second phase of the ecclesiastical, the religious trials. Having concluded the trial of Annas, now Jesus is taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. One characterized Caiaphas in very unflattering terms. One historian said he was rude and a sly manipulator, an opportunist who did not know the meaning of fairness and justice, bent on having his own way. He did not shrink from shedding innocent blood. What he himself ardently craved for selfish purposes, he made to look as if it were the one thing needful for the welfare of the people. Well, that's pointing specifically to Christ and a whole situation here referring to Christ. He made it appear as that this is what the people really needed, was the crucifixion of Christ. We've already said how right Caiaphas was. He prophesied and he didn't even realize it when he said that it was imperative that Christ die for the people. That doesn't absolve Caiaphas of his own guilt. And so that he could bring about Christ's execution, his condemnation, which was really brought about by his own envy and hatred of Christ, he degenerates into this unjust, manipulative trial that can hardly be called such. We come into Mark chapter 14, and I want to park here in Mark. We'll look elsewhere a couple of times this morning. But in Mark chapter 14, I would even give this a subtitle of High Crimes of the High Priest. High crimes are crimes committed by those that well ought to know better. These are the ones that ought to know the law and live by the law and exemplify the law. High crimes of the high priest, and I see 12. Now, don't panic. Some of them fall very quickly, and we'll get through it. Don't panic. As there was already a movie title that stole another title that I had in mind, I have referred to these as the Despicable Dozen. The Despicable Dozen. And wait till you see how terrible these things are. Go to Mark, if you would, verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Let me just paint the picture for you of this scene. When it says all the chief priests, that would have included all of the former high priests and their attendants. So the commander of the temple would have been there, the very one who likely was present at Christ's arrest. The steward of the temple, the one that kind of served as the sergeant of arms, if you will, he was in charge. He might have read from Robert's Rules of Order or something similar. And then there were the temple treasurers that were there to collect fines if need be. The elders would have been there, as Mark says, the wealthy and influential laymen of the community. And then the scribes. These are the middle-class Pharisees that fill in and ultimately comprise the Sanhedrin. Those three groups, primarily, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, that's what made up the Sanhedrin. And in that sense, this is a very official meeting. If you're looking at verse 54, and you're wondering why I haven't tackled Peter yet, we will. We'll look at Peter, and I'll just forecast for you, there is us in all of Peter's foibles, and we'll see that in the weeks to come. Glide down, if you would, to verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, they were not finding any. Here they are assembled in an official capacity as the Sanhedrin, the ruling, judging body of the Jewish church, and it dramatically presents this evening meeting, hastily called, and yet everybody seems to be there and ready for this meeting. We know that Christ was just arrested. The trial before Annas couldn't have lasted very long, 30 minutes to an hour, as I will propose here in a moment. And now he is ushered into this official meeting, and everybody just happens to be awake at 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. The first of the despicable dozen of these offenses, these high crimes that we see against Caiaphas, is this midnight trial. By midnight, I'm not I'm not suggesting literally 12 midnight. We know that Christ gathered his apostles on the 14th of Nisan, which would have been Thursday, April 2nd, A.D. 33, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 33. One of the frequent things that I'll mention to somebody, if I'm talking that they don't believe that Jesus Christ existed, I just have them check the date on their newspaper, because something pretty profound happened 2018 years ago. It's the year of our Lord. On that very evening, after sundown, when the Passover began, somewhere between 5:30 and 6:30, Jesus engaged, remember, in that foot washing, that scene, the very poignant scene where he's washing his own disciples' feet as a model to them of service. During the course of that, and whose feet he even washed, Judas is presented as betraying him and even outed to a few of the apostles. Jesus then institutes the Lord's Supper, which supper we still celebrate. He gives then this lengthy upper room discourse, essentially recorded there in John 14, 15, and 16. And then Jesus offers up this high priestly prayer in John 17. All of that in the upper room. All of that is going on that evening, and so I'm suggesting that anywhere from 5:30 to 6:30 this evening begins, and I think it's not unreasonable to think that somewhere around 11 or 11:30, perhaps even midnight, is when Jesus and his disciples go out into the Garden of Gethsemane. They couldn't have been in Gethsemane very long, perhaps an hour, and then there's an arrest, which the episode is very dramatic, but it couldn't have taken a long time. He's taken immediately before Caiaphas. That couldn't have taken a long time. As I told you a moment ago, 30 minutes, maybe an hour, not long. And then he's taken before Caiaphas. And so I would suggest to you that probably around 1 or 2 a.m., he's hauled in before the high priest, the official high priest, the one that not only bears the title but the authority, Caiaphas. He's hauled in before him around 1 or 2 in the morning. And amazingly, all the chief priests are awake and all the elders are present. Everybody's there. Everybody who's anybody is there and available. The only problem is that this was a midnight trial. 1 or 2 in the morning, and yet, as the Jewish law itself detailed, no trial for life was allowed during the night. No capital trial, no trial where there was even a possibility of the death penalty. And yet Jesus was hauled in and tried, unofficially, mind you, at 1 or 2 in the morning. The Jewish law said that no process, no legal process could even take place on Sabbaths or feast days or even on the eves of them. That's important to know, because we are literally on the eve of the Passover. Jesus and his disciples had celebrated it already. In civil cases, one note that Alfred Edersheim adds is that in civil cases, no process was carried on in the month of Nisan, which is exactly the month in which they find themselves. One other rule was laid out: no process, least of all such a one might be begun in the night, not even in the afternoon. Any capital trial was never supposed to be carried on overnight. They wanted sharp minds. They wanted very attendant witnesses. They wanted an alert judge in those hours. And so the ordinary court hours were just after the morning, the early morning services, until the time of the late evening meal, much like our 9 to 5. And a verdict of capital punishment could never be pronounced that night. That'll become important to keep in the back of our minds. No conviction was even allowed at night, much less a capital conviction. But that wasn't Caiaphas's only crime. I've suggested to you that there are 12, and I've told you that we'll move along. Let's move along. Point two. The second high crime of the high priest was the location of the trial. The location of the trial was the high priest's residence, and to us that doesn't seem like a big deal. John 18:24, Annas the high priest sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. It doesn't record that he was taken anywhere but Caiaphas's quarters. Verse 53 of Mark's gospel says that they led him away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, scribes gathered together. Now, I wouldn't want to host this party in my home, but Caiaphas, for his own rude purposes, was willing to. The high priest's residence was not the proper place for a formal meeting, and Caiaphas knew that and knew it well. And it just proves the hastiness, the overzealousness of Caiaphas and his entire band. One historian noted that the trial and the sentence of Jesus in the place, the palace of Caiaphas, would have outraged every principle of Jewish criminal law and procedure. In other words, it was absolutely unthinkable to have a trial in the high priest's home residence. Such cases, he continues, could only be tried and capital sentence pronounced in the regular meeting place of the Sanhedrin. That would be the what's called the council chamber, not here in the high priest's palace. The rules don't make any difference to Caiaphas. He could care less about the rules because he's got one goal and one goal only in mind. Third, I told you we'd move quickly. The third high crime that we notice of Caiaphas in this despicable dozen was what one historian titled the trial of a capital charge on the day before the Sabbath. I told you this already. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. It's not as if they just stumbled onto this case. Their whole purpose from the very start was to kill Christ, was to put him to death, was to have him ultimately executed. As I've already pointed out, according to the Pharisaic law, no hearings in a case involving capital punishment could even be initiated, couldn't even start the case, start the trial, on the eve of a major festival. Well, here they are on the eve of the most prominent festival of all, the eve of Passover. So these proceedings against Christ, this trial, it violates the very specific rules that the Jews had for trials. In fact, the Talmud even goes on to state that regarding the Sanhedrin was to save, not destroy life. The Sanhedrin should have been the most merciful of all of the courts of the land. Not the most despicable, not the one most likely to set aside all rules and to go for the juggler. Their failure to get evidence here just seems to incense them. Look at verse 55 again. The chief priests, the whole council, kept trying. This was an ongoing effort. They initiated it. They would not relent. They were going for it. They were doing everything they could to get evidence, testimony against the Lord. We'll look at that more in a moment. But look at the end. Just as they kept trying to obtain testimony, they were not finding any. They were Inasmuch as they were zealous, they were failures. 4.4. The fourth high crime of the high priest was the suborning of witnesses. I don't think there are many lawyers among us, and few of us have ever been in a court, so this was a learning effort for me. But for this, Matthew's gospel was quite helpful. If you would just keep your finger in Mark, we'll do this a couple of times. If you would just flip over to Matthew's gospel to chapter 26, and we'll learn about the suborning of witnesses. You don't have to flip back to Mark. Keep your finger in Mark, turning to Matthew 26. Here's what Mark recorded. Mark just recorded the chief priests, the whole council, kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, the testimony they were hoping for was going to be testimony worthy of calling Christ to account, so much so that it would be worthy of death. But Matthew points out something very fascinating if you look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. They were just trying to get somebody, anybody, a pair of them, to say something false against the Lord so that they could crucify him. That is suborning of witnesses. The very people who are supposed to be these neutral, impartial justices were the very ones that were bending the rules, no, utterly destroying the rules in what is the legal name for this is suborning perjury or suborning of a witness. And what it points to is persuading or manipulating or somehow even perhaps purchasing someone to twist their story to align with another so that they can hang a crime on a particular individual. To induce, said one, to induce secretly to do an unlawful thing. To commit perjury. And the penalty, in case you're curious, the penalty in the Jewish system of law for suborning of witnesses, for suborning of perjury, the penalty was death. Caiaphas has already broken the rules. He's already called himself into account for legal crimes that would have been, for which he could have been tried and found guilty. But there are eight more. Number five. Not only in the list of high crimes of the high priest is there this midnight trial whose location was wrong on a day before a high feast, and the subornation of witnesses. Number five, the sentencing before the trial even begins. If you would, back to Mark's gospel, to verse 55. You've already read it. You know what I'm going to say. When I get there, the chief priests, the whole council, kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. It's a crime. They haven't even heard the evidence. They haven't even secured the witnesses yet. But they already have the sentence in their hip pocket. They already have the goal in mind. As one pastor said, it had been decided long ago that Jesus must be put to death. The motive behind the decision was envy. Beginning to lose their influence on the people, and the fact that Jesus had denounced and exposed them publicly filled them with rage because this new prophet had laid bare their hidden motives. in his cleansing of the temple. And because of that, they were thirsting for blood. They wanted Christ dead. And they've made it absolutely clear. There's a little verb tense here. We'll do a little bit of grammar here briefly. It's called the imperfect. We've already seen it. I've already pointed it out. They kept trying. It means they started and they had not yet stopped. They were perpetually trying to find witnesses to line up so that they could put him to death. It implies this anxious and continued search. They were leaving no stone unturned to find a witness that could justify their claim of death. It was a continued, ongoing effort, and likewise was their failure. They were not finding any. Seeking witnesses at all for a judge wasn't his role. That wasn't Caiaphas' role at all and shouldn't have been. He shouldn't have been seeking witnesses. He should have been standing, letting others present the case. Others should have come with witnesses already in hand. So this is not only an unofficial trial, it's an illegal trial. It's an illegal meeting. Six, we're already halfway there. We're already halfway there. These things just begin to pile up. These high crimes of the high priest. Number six in the despicable dozen was an insufficient number of witnesses. Jewish law made it very clear that you had to have at least two witnesses, and those two witnesses had to agree. So you can add a seventh here very easily. Conflicting testimony of witnesses. The law stipulated that you had to have at least two witnesses, and those witnesses' testimony, no surprise here, had to line up. They had to agree. Otherwise, you have no case at all. There was no lack of witnesses. It says that many came forward. How sad is that? Many came forward with criticisms of Christ and stories about Christ and willing. Can you imagine? Willing to break the 10th commandment, one of the 10 commandments, by bearing false witness. To come before a court about, of all people, Christ, and to say something false. And it says that many were doing that. Many people at this invitation of the Sanhedrin, wanting so desperately to be in good with the Sanhedrin, perhaps the Pharisees, perhaps the Sadducees in their own party had their own set of witnesses. Everybody wanted something, and everybody was willing to stand against Christ in doing it. And so their false testimony, this over and over again inaccurate, improper testimony, just speaks of the treachery of Caiaphas and the treachery of this whole Sanhedrin court. The law was very clear. The Old Testament law required the exact agreement of two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. They didn't have a case. We'll see in a moment that that doesn't matter. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter is confirmed. It is absolutely vital to get your facts straight, to dig in, to hear the evidence. And Caiaphas wasn't willing to do that. I love the way one put it. It is harder to agree on a consistent lie than it is to tell the simple truth. And they couldn't find two people willing to do that. Amazing. Number eight. We're flying alone. Number eight in this list of despicable dozen high crimes is a deceitful witness. I already pointed to this, but Matthew goes on to say that two witnesses stood up and it seemed like their story was finally going to line up. Mark just says some people stood up, some witnesses, undefined number, stood up, verse 57, and began to give false testimony against him, saying, now, we don't know whether this indicates that the judges, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, knew that these were false witnesses, but what they were saying was false, and they're about to be found out. We heard him say, now, this is firsthand witness kind of stuff. This is the kind you want. Now, Caiaphas probably leaned back in his chair. This is what he had been waiting for. Eyewitness, ear witness accounts. We heard testimony of this man. Yes, go on, young man. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another made without. Well, Caiaphas has got to be just over the moon now. Because he's got him. He's got him. This is a guy who is wanting to destroy the very thing that is the center of Judaism. The Holy of Holies itself and the temple and all its grounds. When it says we, that's the suggestion, is that they both were there. They both heard Jesus say these things. And what's even more plain here, when it says, I will destroy this temple, that demonstrative pronoun, it essentially puts Jesus at the scene as if Jesus pointed to the temple grounds. I will destroy this temple. Now, mind you, it had been almost 3 years since Jesus said anything like this. And it's entirely possible that maybe these guys' minds got a little fuzzy over time. But it doesn't take very long before their story begins to unravel between them. And before they are found to be not only false, but contradictory towards one another, deceitful witnesses, making up the facts as they go. Listen to Mark. In Mark's account, he says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days, I will build another made without hands. This is the only thing that lines up with it. When Jesus said these words in John chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The only words that line up are this temple in 3 days. Everything else by this first witness is embellished, added, superfluous, false. I will destroy? Jesus didn't say that. I will destroy this temple made with hands? Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't talk about a temple made with hands. In 3 days, I will build another made without hands? Jesus didn't say that either. Matthew's gospel records, perhaps even of the other party testifying, he adds that the witness said that Jesus claimed, I am able to destroy the temple. And not just any temple, the temple of God. Now he's really on a roll. And to rebuild it in 3 days, Jesus never made any of those claims. That he personally would destroy the temple, that he was not only able to destroy it, but to rebuild it, and that in 3 days. That he personally would rebuild the temple, that he contrasted this temple made with hands with this three-day temple made without hands. Jesus never said any of that. And so these witnesses likewise were found to be false. The judges don't consent to that, but they do seem to kind of brush off their testimony. They can't really use this testimony, as tempting as it is. Look at verse 59. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. These were deceitful men. They were liars, willing to embellish the truth against Christ for their own end and their own gain. They knew that if they could hang this crime on Christ, that he was done. To rail against the temple, to say deceitful, and it would be considered sedition, insurrection, to suggest that you were going to destroy the temple of God. There's a ninth despicable crime. Number nine is direct interrogation by the high priest, which is just totally out of line. Look at verse 60. The high priest stood up. He's done, right? He's done with the lawyers. He's done with the whole... He's done with everybody else, with witnesses. He's done all he wants Christ, and he's going to take him himself, finally. The high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" What he's trying to do is goad Christ into saying something, anything that he can incriminate Christ over. They had completely failed to establish any charge that would stick against Christ, and that had produced this very uncomfortable situation. And so this arrogant high priest stands up and takes the floor himself, walks right to the center, walks right up to the accused, perhaps wagging his finger in his face. And Jesus stands silent, verse 61. He kept silent and did not answer. And people, we know that this was not the silence of guilt. We know that silence as little kids, right? When we're caught doing something wrong. This wasn't the silence of guilt. This wasn't the silence of shame, where you have nothing to say in the face of such accusations. This wasn't the silence of insolence, as if Christ didn't respect Caiaphas's authority. Caiaphas was out of line here in standing up. As one faithful pastor said, this is the silence of innocence. This is the silence of integrity. This is the silence of Christ and his faith in his heavenly Father. It's an echo of so many Old Testament passages, most of those prophetic of Christ. I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth, Psalm 38. Isaiah 42, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. This is Christ, the gentle Savior. We know of Christ from Peter. We know of Christ's silence even here in this scene when Peter says, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Boy, if there was ever, with nine indictments already against Caiaphas, wouldn't Christ have been justified to call him on that very moment into account? Sanhedrin had no right to arrest Christ, no right to hold him, no right to have this midnight trial, no right to have the high priest stand up and begin to accuse him, interrogate him. Look again at the passage. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Matthew's gospel says that he put him under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Now we know that Christ had presented himself as the Messiah and presented himself as the Son of Man, the Son of God on many different occasions to many different people. He made no secret of the fact that he was sent by the Heavenly Father. Over and over again, John 8, John 10, repeatedly throughout John's gospel, Christ is presented as coming from the Father and going to the Father. And so now Jesus is going to declare it with the utmost clarity. When Caiaphas is just about to lose his mind, he says, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus simply says, I am. Jesus finally breaks his silence. He had maintained his gracious silence up to this point, and he finally answers in a way that left absolutely no doubt. Peter had declared that Jesus was the king. Thousands had acclaimed him as such when he came in to Jerusalem. But never so openly had Christ declared it as now. And he said, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. There will be a time where the role is reversed, Jesus says, where I will be sitting as judge, and you will be on trial. There's a tenth despicable crime of Caiaphas. Was this dramatic incitement. This guy is an actor. And he seizes the moment in this really ridiculous, dramatic fashion. Look at verse 63. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? He finally thinks that he has him. You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? The high priest was forbidden to tear his clothes except on one occasion in the face of proven blasphemy. In that case, Christ would be judged worse than just a false Messiah. He has declared himself to be the Son of God, which to any Jew would have been blasphemy if it could be proven false. And so immediately Caiaphas just turns the question to the committee, right? That's one way to absolve yourself of guilt. Let the committee have a vote. The blasphemy is assumed. There is no proof of the blasphemy. There is no challenge to what Christ has said. He just calls for a vote. I call the question, says Caiaphas. I'm going to absolve myself of this deal. What do you men think? He's a coward. And there's an 11th despicable crime that's committed here. A sentence on the first day of the trial was absolutely forbidden in Jewish law. The Sanhedrin had no power to pronounce a death penalty at night. They had no authority to carry out the sentence. And so in a twist of manipulation and further crime, they just call a second meeting at daybreak. And they ratify their decision to put Christ to death there. They believe that he has incurred this capital penalty. And even though they pass the sentence here, they know they can't execute it. They know they can't get away with it. They know that others are watching, the Romans most chiefly. And so they know what the sentence is. They declare the sentence, but they're going to formalize it in the morning. What hypocrisy. What utter hypocrisy. And that makes what happens in verse 65 just almost seem superfluous. The abuse of the accused. As we saw last week, that slap in the face that Jesus took, that stung us, didn't it? Shouldn't it? It's hard to even read. But now, after all these crimes and all this falsehood and all these lies, this really just seems, we know where we're headed. Christ has already been condemned. We know that he's going to be crucified. But the abuse of the accused wraps it up. And for Caiaphas, the high priest, to stand by and watch this is perhaps the highest of all the high crimes. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. This was commonplace treatment for a prisoner that was held by the Romans or held by some other heathen court. This was not standard operating procedure in a Jewish religious trial. There were only a couple occasions that were even recorded in Old Testament scripture that it would even countenance this kind of behavior. If your brother died and you refused to take his wife, there was a procedure for this that involved her spitting in your face for refusing to take her as a wife, to carry on your brother's name. This was the ugliest of all punishments. But it was prophesied of Christ. Isaiah 50, "I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." This is only the beginning, really. We're only in phase two of the first portion of Christ's trial. We're only in phase two of the religious portion. There still is phase three. The official trial of Sanhedrin, where they rubber stamp what they've already decided, what they had decided before they ever went to trial. And then they'll send him to the Romans, to the heathens, to be tried. People, this is our Savior. This is Jesus Christ, our Savior, who paid for your penalty. And we've said it all the way along, that it wasn't just the cross, but it was all the indignities that he faced, all of the rude and ungodly treatment that he received for us. Isaiah was right. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth for you. He did not fight against these false systems. He did it for you. He endured all this for his church, for the lost. He endured all this for sinners. Would you examine your heart before him? Oh, merciful God, what injustice the Lord Jesus endured. Lord, none of this caught him by surprise. He knew when he was arrested that he would go first before Annas and then before Caiaphas and face all of these injustices at the hands of one who should have known the law treated him accordingly. What injustice Christ faced. And we know that he did it for sinners. It wasn't just to hang on the cross. It didn't just happen in a vacuum. There was a lead up. There was hatred. There was betrayal. There was injustice. Lord God, for those of us who have already placed our faith in Christ our Savior, may we walk away knowing this morning what great cost, what incredibly great cost our salvation came at Christ's hands. Lord, we know that he redeemed us at a countless cost, as our hymn said this morning. But we know also, Father, that we begin to see, we begin to count the cost, we begin to see just how much Christ endured to pay the sin of sinners. For those who are in Christ, who have placed their faith in Christ, may we walk out having counted the cost, that we would reply with a life that measures up. For those who do not know Christ, for those who have not placed their faith in Christ, this is the Savior. This is Almighty God who created heaven and earth and everything in it, including the very men who are submitting him to such indignities and injustice. Jesus Christ endured all that to pay the sin of sinners. And he offers it freely, but it came at a tremendous cost. We humble ourselves before you. We pray, do your work in the hearts of those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen.